Good evening. I have a little secret I've been keeping from you. I feel kind of bad about it. I mean, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And I know my wife is kind of wondering what I'm going to say because I am prone to embarrass her from time to time. But this has nothing to do with her. The little secret that I have is that the Dairy Queen in Hamburg is open. Opened about 2 weeks ago, and I've just been keeping that information to myself. I'm sure you people in Blaisdell wouldn't know about that. But tell you a little trick that I do. I go up and order a banana split, go back in your car with the heater running, and eat it, and it feels just like summer. So maybe you ought to try that. But that is a sign, the Dairy Queen opening, that spring is not far away. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 1. The book of John chapter 1. We are continuing the series, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit tonight. As I've been thinking about God the Son, it struck me that, you know, sometimes we as Christians take things for granted. It's very easy for us to believe that God the Son became a man. But have you ever considered how some people can find the gospel so hard to believe? Have you ever considered that? I'd like for a moment, if you would, put yourself in the shoes of a skeptic. And this is what you would see as you look at Christianity. Christianity believes that a man was born of a virgin, which a lot of learned men would argue that that's a biological impossibility, especially a lot of learned skeptics. You would see that Christianity believes that a man performed miracles, which really contradicts all the laws of nature, the miracles that we see in the gospel. We also see in Christianity that we believe, that Christianity believes or espouses that this man's death took care of the world's sin. And not only that, not only did he die, this man, but also he arose again from the dead. All of that is pretty tough to swallow if you're a skeptic. But the real stumbling block, it really jumps off the page as you look at it here in the first chapter of John, verse 14. The real stumbling block, if you're a skeptic looking at Christianity, it says in verse 14, the Word became flesh. If you're a skeptic, this is almost unbelievable. It's incredible to even think that the Almighty Jehovah appeared on earth as a helpless baby. Probably not much different than little Timmy Jr. or little Sarah back there as far as size. He was a helpless baby. He had to be changed. He had to be fed. He had to learn to walk and talk. But the thing is that one key point, that God the Son became a man, that the Word became flesh, really makes all the rest believable. Because if it's true that God the Son became a man, then it's also believable that this man was born of a virgin, that he performed miracles, and that he rose again from the dead. And it's also believable that if the Word became flesh, that if the Son of God became a man, then it's also believable that if he died, if the Son of God tasted death, then it's also believable that that death must have been for a very special purpose, and that is the redemption of man. And that should really cause us to pause and think and ponder that God thinks that much of us that he would do that. Now, in the book of John, we see that John's motive is to present Jesus as the Son of God. He wants to state it clearly, distinctly, and he doesn't want there to be any misunderstanding about his argument. Because John knew that some people, when considering Jesus as the Son of God, would probably have the wrong idea. For example, does the statement that Jesus is the Son of God, does it mean that there are two gods? Does it mean that there's God the Father and God the Son? Does it mean that Christianity is polytheistic? You know, the Jews would look at Christianity and say that we're polytheistic. We worship not two gods, but three gods, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Does the phrase Son of God mean that somehow Jesus was the offspring of God, the Father, that he was created by God, that he was somehow a product of God, and not really truly deity himself, not possessing the attributes of deity himself? Well, what does the Bible mean? If it doesn't mean those things, what does the Bible mean when it says that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, I think we get a pretty good answer to that question in the first 18 verses of this first chapter of John. And we see that John doesn't use the term Son at all in his opening sentences, but he uses the Word, because he knew that by using the Word, he knew that his readers, especially the Jewish readers, would know exactly what he was talking about by using the Word. Because in the Old Testament, the Word spoke of God's capability or God's power to fulfill his purposes. It was God at work. In Psalms 33, it said, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." So the Jews would understand. His readers of that day would definitely understand what he meant when he spoke of the Word. Now, John proceeds to tell us several things about the Word. In the first verse, "In the beginning was the Word," which means that God, that the Word is eternal. It speaks of his eternity. That in the beginning, the Word was already there. I guess you could also read it, before the beginning, the Word was already there. I mean, in the sense that God is not within the time frame of time itself, or structured within the time of structure of time. And then it says, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Not only was he with God, but he was God himself. And this speaks of his deity. Verse 3, "Through him all things were made." He was the creator. He is the creator. Verse 4, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." He's also the sustainer of life. Now in verse 14, that verse that is so gives skeptics so much trouble, "The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us." So John in these opening verses has told us what the Word is. Now in the second part of 14, he tells us who the Word is. "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." God the Son became a man. Verse 18 tells us what the job of God the Son was. What was his job? "No one," verse 18, "has ever seen God, but God the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." His job was to make known the Father. The job of God the Son was to make known to the Father, to declare him. He was the one that knows him. It was his job to make him known. He was the self-expression of God. We know that in another place, Christ said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So this is his job, to be the expression of God himself. We also see in this verse, verse 18, we get an indication of the relationship that the Son has with the Father. We see that the Son is in the Father's bosom. He is at his side, which speaks of the intimacy of the relationship that they've always had throughout all of time, beyond anything that we could even comprehend as far as time goes. There's always been that intimacy. You know, I was trying to think of, as we look at throughout the Bible, I was trying to think of a father and son relationship that would approximate the kind of relationship that the father has with the son that we see that he's talking about here in 18. I really could, maybe you could think of Abraham and Isaac. Maybe Jacob and Joseph, or David and Solomon. Maybe you could see some of the characteristics that would somehow approximate the relationship that the father had with the son, but nothing is really close. You know, I even think of the relationship I have with my sons. You know, as much as I love Ryan and Julian, you know, that love is not as pure or as complete as the love that the father has for the son. And I know that those two guys will never be able to live to please me or to do their father's will the way that Jesus Christ lived to do his father's will. You know, I think that would be true for any father-son relationships that have ever been. You know, the intimacy and the love and the fellowship that was there is beyond what we can really understand. Jesus enjoyed a sense of unbroken fellowship with his Father, and he delighted in doing the Father's will, even to the point of going to the cross. He did it to do his Father's will. And I think as we think about that, as we think about the idea of incarnation, that the Word became flesh, that God the Son became a man, I don't think we can ever separate it from the idea of atonement. They go hand in hand, hand in glove. And we shouldn't look at the incarnation as just a wonder of nature. But more importantly, we should look at it as a wonder of grace. That the crucial significance of what happened at Bethlehem is that it was the first step on the long road to Calvary. So we should never try to separate those. And I think that point is brought home in sort of an interesting place. I found it an interesting place. Let's look in Matthew 17. Matthew 17. Verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here if you wish. I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. There's that impulse of Peter again. Verse 5. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud and said, This is my son, Jesus. This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Now, as we consider what happened at the Mount of Transfiguration, one of the things that I think we can safely conclude is that the respect that the disciples had for Jesus increased because of what happened that day. Because here we have Jesus on the same stage, as it were, with Elijah and Moses, probably the two most godly men in all of Jewish history. And we see here that Jesus was able to hold his own in a conversation with those men. And as a consequence, I think his reputation was enhanced by the company he kept in this scene we see recorded in Matthew 17. You know, for us, sometimes the company we keep says something about who we are, doesn't it? And sometimes the company we keep has a good reflection or reflects favorably on us, doesn't it? I'd like to share a personal experience with you. 8 years ago, when we lived in Georgia, the Pittsburgh Steelers came to Atlanta to play the Falcons, that supposedly pro team that's in Georgia. Naturally, I got some tickets. Actually, my mother-in-law got me some tickets. She bought these tickets, and it's a funny thing that happened. I think she got together all of her allowance money or something and bought me these tickets. But I wanted to take some guys, some students of mine, who I just started a Bible study with. Okay, so I took these guys to the game. I had three guys with me. So we went to the game, and after the game, in the crowd of thousands of people, I really didn't want to lose the chance for these guys to meet Craig. Okay, so in a desperation move, and I really didn't know how to do it, but in a desperation move, I squeezed myself into a group of reporters as they were going into the locker room. Okay? Needless to say, Craig was sort of surprised to see me. but he was nice about it. He introduced me to all the Steelers. In fact, a lot of the guys who played on the Super Bowl teams were still there. Afterwards, as we were walking down the ramp to the Steelers bus, there were hundreds of people, hundreds of Steeler fans. There are Steeler fans all over the world. They were there to greet us. Actually, they weren't there to greet me, but they were there to greet Greg and other Steeler players that were walking with us. So as we went into the crowd, even a couple kids asked me if I was a Steeler, and of course I had to say no. I thought it would have been pretty obvious, but anyway, maybe they were just being nice. But in that situation, Craig was the center of attention. He was a celebrity. He was a dominant figure, and compared to him, I was just a nobody. But we all know that Craig is very gracious, and he came over and we found the guys that had come up with me. He had nice conversation with them and that kind of thing. He was very gracious. But a real blessing came out of that experience, and that is I gained a lot of respect in the eyes of those fellows that I was trying to show what it meant to follow Christ. And there were lots of payoffs in the Bible studies over the next coming year. Now, whereas Craig overshadowed me in that situation, we see that at the Mount of Transfiguration, that Jesus was not overshadowed by either Elijah or Moses, as great as they were. He was not overshadowed. He was the one who was the center of attention. He was the one that God the Father spoke of when he said, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And we also know that Christ was the center of attention, the really dominant personality in that group, by the conversation that they were having. Now, what subject would be big enough for these three men to talk about? Can someone tell us? Right. If you look over in Luke 9 sometime, it says that they talked about Jesus' death that was coming at Calvary. Now, that's a subject big enough, isn't it? Because obviously Elijah and Moses had a stake in what would happen at Calvary. Because they were men of faith, but they had to be justified and they had to be made righteous also by the blood of Christ that was shed at Calvary. So in this account, in this scene we see here in Matthew 17, we see both the idea of the incarnation, that God the Son became a man. We see that when God claimed the Son as his own. And also the idea of atonement side by side. And we can't separate them. Because the whole reason that God the Son became a man was that he had an appointment to keep at Calvary. We must always keep those together and know that the reason that he became a man was to go to the cross. And one final thing before we leave these verses that I see that would verify that Christ was the center of attention is that we see his glory revealed, don't we? It says his face shone like the sun and his clothes were as white as the light. We get a glimpse of his glory. And I believe this is the only time before Calvary, while he was a man, that his glory is revealed. All the other days of his life, we see that his glory was veiled. And we have a reason for that given in Philippians. Let's look in Philippians, okay? Philippians chapter 2. As Paul was writing to the Philippians, he said in chapter 2, verse 6, who being in the very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So we see that Christ voluntarily laid his glory aside when he became a man. He became a servant. He took the form of a servant and humbled himself. Now you know there's the liberal theologians who have taken the structure, the sentences in this verse, and they claim that the original structure indicates that what happened when Jesus became a man is that the form of God was exchanged for the form of man. That God gave up his attributes of deity when he became a man. But that doesn't stand. Even though we see situations or scenes in the gospel where it appears that Christ had limited knowledge, for example, when he was in the crowd of people and the woman who was hemorrhaging came up and touched him and he turned around and said, "Who touched me?" Or when the boy came with the loaves and the fishes, he said, "Well, how many loaves do you have?" And then the other time, when Christ was speaking of his return, he said, "Neither the angels nor the Son know the time or place, but only the Father." We also see other times where it's very obvious that he had supernatural knowledge. He knew the Samaritan woman's past. He knew that Lazarus was dead. We see time and time again that he performed supernatural miracles. So I would argue that the true picture is not that Jesus Christ lacked any attributes of deity. He didn't lack any attributes of deity, but there were times when his divine abilities or capabilities were somehow restrained. And I think this best can be explained as we consider the nature of the Trinity, the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The nature of the Trinity is really something that is really impossible for us to understand. And the best explanation I've ever seen of the Trinity is in a children's book I have at home. Some of you who have children may have this book. If you don't have it, I would suggest you get it. It's a great little book. It's called Three in One, A Picture of God. And in that book, it compares an apple with God. It says an apple has three parts: a peel, the flesh, and the core. And each part of the apple is God. Each part of the apple is apple. Okay, the peel is apple, the flesh is apple, and the core is apple. Now the one true God has three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And each person is God. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. Now the three parts of the apple each serve a different purpose. Am I going too fast? The peel protects the apple. The flesh is for eating, of course. Thank goodness for the flesh. And the core contains seeds from which other apple trees grow. Now, as we look at the Trinity, as we look at the Godhead, we can say that God the Father and God the Son are equal in power and glory. They're equal in power and glory. But the picture that we get is that God the Son is dependent. He's dependent. He's the one who acts as the Father directs. Let's go back to John chapter 5. And look at a few verses in John chapter 5. Verse 19. Okay, everyone with me. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by Himself. He can only do what He sees His Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. We know that Jesus found joy in doing His Father's will. There is an authority in this relationship. They were equal in glory and power, but God the Son submitted to the Father's authority. He was the one who acted as the Father directs. It was natural for Him to do that. It's His nature to do that. It was His nature to do that before He became a man, while He was a man, and since He's been a man, or since He appeared and lived amongst us. It's always been His nature to do the Father's will, just as it is the Father's nature to plan and initiate works. I like to think of the Father as an administrator, in the good sense of the word, Jim, okay? As an administrator. And the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, it's His nature to go out, to proceed out, and do the joint bidding of the Godhead. He's the active agent. And we'll learn more about God the Holy Spirit next week, as Doug House opens the Word to us next week. So I would say, I believe that Jesus' limitations of knowledge, when we do see that, can best be explained as the Father's will for Him while He was a man. That's the way I understand it, because the Son, in the relationship with His Father, that relationship was characterized by authority, with the Son submitting to His Father's authority. Now, Christ goes on to describe some other aspects of the relationship that He has with His Father. In verse 19, He spoke of the authority that is a characteristic of their relationship. In verse 20, He says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all He does." So their relationship is also characterized by love, as the Father loves the Son. There's affection there. There's authority there first, and there's affection there also. Intimacy. And also in verse 22, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." So we see another aspect of their relationship is that the Father seeks to exalt the Son, to bring honor to the Son. We have authority there. We have affection. The Father loves the Son. And also, so the Son loves the Father. There's an intimacy and affection there. And also the Father seeks to exalt the Son and bring honor to Him in that relationship. Let's look at verse 32. After describing some of the aspects of their relationship that we find between the Father and the Son, we see that Christ comes in this chapter and I think in a very powerful way addresses the question of whether He is the Son of God or not. He addresses that question head on. We know that John has tried to do that throughout and has done that throughout the book of John. We know that in verse 30 of chapter 20 he says, "And many other signs were witnessed by the disciples, but these were recorded that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So throughout the book of John we see that John is presenting proof and signs an evidence, as it were, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, here we see that Jesus Christ comes to his own defense, and he calls several witnesses to speak for him. In verse 32, he says, "There is another who testifies in my favor." There is another. He's speaking of his father. His father testifies that he's the Son of God. We know that that happened when Christ was baptized. We know that that happened at the Mount of Transfiguration. He says in verse 33, John, speaking of John the Baptist, testified to the truth. We see in verse 36, "My works that the Father have given me to finish testify that the Father has sent me." In verse 39, he says, "The Scriptures testify about me." And then finally, he calls on Moses in verse 46. He says, "If you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me." Moses said the Lord would raise up a prophet, and he was talking about Christ. So Christ comes to his own defense and calls witnesses. Now, at this point in time, he couldn't call the disciples. But in a few years, the disciples would be the ones who would turn the world upside down because of the difference that God the Son, Jesus Christ, made in their lives. Now, I think the question that we need to consider as we conclude tonight is, could Jesus call us to his defense? Could he call on us? You know, for a lot of people that we come in contact with every day in our lives, we're the living proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Do they see us as living proof? Do they see us as living evidence? Because for a lot of people we work with, people we go to school with, people we have contact with through all walks of life, for those people, we're maybe the only Jesus that they'll ever see. Let's pray.